Amen. It is psalms such as that one which remind me that in the history of the church, singing of even psalms in particular has been called another form of prayer by the people of God. It's a form of coming to God together. And so we pray, Lord, show us your truth, give us your mercy. And so we open to the word of truth, the word of God, the good news of the gospel, Mark chapter 6, and we will read together this evening verses 1 to 13. Mark chapter 6, page 1069, most of the pew Bibles. There have been great displays of the power of Jesus Christ. And now there is a focus on teaching and how teaching is received or not received. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to understand the good news, one has to first understand the bad news. The bad news that there is a need for repentance. The good news that there is a Savior for those sinners. But there are some who want Jesus without repentance. There are some who do not want Jesus or repentance. But it is always clear to us in Scripture that we need both to have repentance and to look to the one who has come, to the one who we know is the Savior, to the one who is Jesus. And that is what we see here. There are many who do not want to acknowledge the coming of the kingdom. They do not want to acknowledge that Jesus is God on earth. There are many who do not wish to repent. So repentance is not always a word well received, but it is always a word to be spoken. It is what Jesus preached. It is what John the Baptist preached in Mark chapter 1. It is at the center of the message as the 12 go out. And it is a repentance which is required at the rejection, certainly, of Jesus in his own hometown. So this is what we will consider together this evening, that the word of repentance is not often received well, but it must be preached. And as we consider this, we'll see first the teacher rejected, and then we'll see the ambassador sent and the ambassador's message and how they are to deal with rejection. So what is the teacher who is rejected? Well, the teacher is Jesus. He is the rabbi. He is the great teacher. And he comes, we see in verses 1 and 2, in the way that would give the least offense. He's coming to his hometown. That's not an easy thing to do. It's a common saying, which he will later repeat, that a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. But he comes in the way that would give the least offense. He comes with his train of disciples, clearly announcing and showing he is a rabbi now. He comes with his followers, with his disciples. And then when he is there, he waits, verse 2, until the Sabbath day to begin preaching. In other words, he does all that he can to give the least offense. He shows who he is. He waits until the most appropriate day to begin his teaching. But the one who comes to give the least offense is insulted by the people. Because first they are amazed. They are amazed. They, in the end of verse 2, they're, what is going on? Who is this? Where did he get these things? Where does this wisdom come from? Where do these mighty works come from? But then in verse 3, the insults begin to fly, because amazement is never enough, is it? Proof itself is never enough. If proof itself were enough, then all of the soldiers who sat outside the tomb of Jesus would have been saved. But the amazement leads only to insults. There are two major insults here. As they refer to Jesus as the carpenter, they're saying it in a demeaning way. Even Scripture says this, that they took offense at him, is how verse 3 ends. So they're saying it like this. They're saying, well, isn't this just the carpenter? Yeah, he's coming as a rabbi. He's coming with all his disciples, but this is just the common laborer. This is just the town handyman. What does he know? You see, Jesus lived a perfect life. He was born in Bethlehem, but he lived 3 decades of his life, almost his entire life in Nazareth. He is Jesus of Nazareth. These people should have known there was something different about this carpenter's son who became a carpenter and then left and began doing mighty deeds. They should have known this was not an ordinary man. This was not a common man, but they insult him even after seeing his great works, even after he comes as the disciple, as the one with disciples, as the teacher, teaching on the Sabbath. They have nothing to do with it. This is just a common laborer. This is just the carpenter. The other insult is a veiled way of saying, well, this one, he was just born illegitimately, wasn't he? Well, how do we get there? And this time in history, you know, people didn't have last names. You were known, you were very much known by son of, and then your father. You were known as the son of your father. Even if your father was dead and your mother was a widow, you were still Jesus, son of Joseph. That was your name. To call someone Jesus, son of Mary, is an insult. It would very much be given that way, and there would be no lack of understanding. That is what is meant. His name is Jesus, son of Joseph. Just as disciples, we have the sons of Alphaeus, we have the sons of, that is your name. It doesn't matter if your father is dead, that is your name. And it is an insult at this time in history to reverse that and identify you as the son of your mother. This is just the blue collar guy. This is just the son of Mary. Also, for Jesus, that may have been a there may have even been another level to that insult. We know this from the Gospel of John. If you would turn to John chapter 8 and John chapter 9 with me. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was conceived before Joseph and Mary were married. And so this rumor goes around and stays with Jesus. We see this in John chapter 8, 39 to 41. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would not be doing the works that Abram did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abram did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." What's the insinuation there? "Jesus, you are an illegitimate son." See, they were denying the virgin birth. This is seen here. It's also hinted at in John 9, chapter 29. It's something which is well attested in ancient Jewish documents. And so to say Jesus, son of Mary, is not only an insult, but it's a double insult in the case of Jesus, because this attitude existed. There was a denial of the virgin birth, and Jesus was considered an illegitimate child. So Jesus comes in the way to give the least offense, to show who he really is. But while the people are amazed, they do not believe, they deny, and they insult Jesus. And so Jesus then says in verse 4 that there is truth to a common saying. This was a common saying: a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. An aphorism, a proverb. We might think of some today, a jack of all trades, a master of none. It's a common saying. Or here's another one that's pretty common today: God helps those who help themselves. Well, that's not from Scripture. We also have some proverbs in Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16:24, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Well, here Jesus is taking a saying which was very common to the day, and he's saying there is truth to this. There is truth to this common saying: a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. And you know, a prophet must speak words of authority. This makes sense. You know, I rejoice to have the opportunity to preach, and before I was ordained, to exhort in the church where I very much grew up in, where I'd been from the age of 7. But it is true. It's difficult to speak authoritatively to those who know you so well and so familiarly. There is a certain joy there too in that case, but you also have very sweet elderly ladies who you love dearly come up to you after the service and say, "Oh, that was such a joy, and I just remember when you were just a naughty little boy," you know, and it just doesn't work very well. I could never be called to Bethany. It would never work. A prophet has to speak with a certain authority. So a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And so there is then no healing. Verse 5. Very little healing. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people. And what is going on here? Well, there are two explanations, and as is often the case in such a situation, it's probably a combination of both of these things. Jesus could not heal for the moral reason. It does not fit his mission to perform miracles in such a place where there is such blatant unbelief. There's also a literal reason, and this is hinted at in that he did lay his hands on a few sick people. And so we might paraphrase it this way, the literally reason why he couldn't heal people, except that he laid his hand on the few sick people who were brought to him. It's the sense that they didn't want to bring the sick to him even, perhaps. So it does not fit with the mission of Jesus, and they won't even bring the sick before him. Such a stark contrast to what we have seen up to this point, where in Galilee he's always swarmed by so many who press up against him. And he's swarmed, and they're all looking for healing. That's what has been in Galilee. We've also seen, for those who have been with us for this time, we also remember that when he heals the demoniac, he's in Gentile land, and there's kind of this attitude too, right, where they don't want to have anything to do with him. They don't want to bring the people to him. In other words, Nazareth is displaying this Gentile-like attitude. They don't want anything to do with a miracle-working Jew. We don't have to overemphasize that literal reason, though. Matthew 13, verse 58 actually ties together, whereas here he marveled at their unbelief is a separate thought. In Matthew 13, they are tied together. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so what is an application for us, people of God? Do not be cold to Jesus. Do not be cold to who he is and what he can do. Scripture speaks both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We must have faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Do not be cold to Jesus. And that brings us to our second point. The ambassadors are then sent by one who teaches himself. It's the second half of verse 6 is a transition. He went about teaching, he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus continues to teach, and he also sends out the 72, but the 12 more particularly, as Mark records for us, as his teachers. He called the 12, verse 7, and began to send them out two by two. He sends them out with authority. He gives them authority to preach. We'll see that in verse 12. He sends them out as preachers, as ambassadors, also with particular authority, authority over unclean spirits. He sends them out as his ambassadors. The cross is looming now on the horizon. Mark works very quickly. We're even getting close to the point where he's going to be moving to Jerusalem. The cross is looming on the horizon, and he's sending out these disciples. They've been with him. They've had some training. They've seen him perform miracles. They've seen him step aside for a moment of rest. They've seen how his emphasis is upon the teaching, and the miracles are only to accompany the teaching and to affirm them. They've seen these things. They've learned these things. They've heard his teaching to the crowds. They've heard personal instruction describing his teaching. They are ready now for this moment. He sends them out. He sends them out. But even in the sending out, they need to learn a lesson, because he sends them out without protection. Now, not alone, he sends them out with a fellow laborer, a wise practice repeated often in the book of Acts. We see that there is almost always multiple laborers going out. Acts 13 is an example, right? Barnabas and Saul are sent out. Acts 16, Paul and Silas are together, and there was two others also working with them there in Philippi. So they're not going out alone, but they are to go out without protection. And they are to go out with only the smallest coin. They're to go out without taking bread, without taking a bag. They're to go out with only a single staff. And actually the parallel The parallels in Matthew and Luke say to take no staff, and Mark here says to take a staff. Well, there were two different staffs which a shepherd could have. A shepherd could have what's called the more shepherd's crook, walking stick, and then the staff of protection, like a club. And so the implication then, we take these things together, they're not to take the staff of protection. That's the point that they're learning in this exercise. They're going forth without protection. They're going forth without a sword. But they can take only a walking stick then. That's the limit of what they can bring. Even in the staying in a single home, there's a certain, don't seek the best as you go. Just when you go, take a home, stay there. Don't seek a better home that has a nicer hot tub or something. They didn't have hot tubs back then. But the point is, don't seek better hospitality. Go and just stay where you are. Don't say, oh, well, they're probably serving nicer meals. That maybe would have been a more particular concern at this time in history, right? They're probably serving better meals three houses down, so I'm going to move. No, don't be concerned with these things. Just go. Take the bare essentials. And again, this is not a universal. We know this. Luke chapter 22 even speaks that Jesus will remind them of this time and tell them at a different time that they did that to learn a lesson and to fulfill scriptures, but then later they ought to go out with a sword. So Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 35, said this, and he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said nothing. See, they had an opportunity to learn their lesson, that they could be provided for. But verse 36 says, he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he who is numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." In other words, here they're going out with no protection. They're going out to totally trust that their needs will be provided, whereas later they are to go forth with a sword and they can take a money bag. What's an illustration of this? Perhaps we could take an illustration from the athletic realm. I don't know if all soccer teachers, coaches teach this, but I remember at one point being taught, well, you've got to learn to kick with the hardest part of your foot. And so to teach yourself that, take your cleat off and learn to kick barefoot, because it'll force you to use the hardest part of your foot. It'll force you to trust the part of your foot which is the hardest, and you'll kick it there. And then after you learn your lesson and you kick the ball 200 times that way, you can put your cleat back on and you have protection. You can kick it every way again. But you've learned how to kick it the hardest, how to kick it with the hardest part of your foot. I don't know if that's still taught and if everybody does that. But the illustration is this. There's a time when you need to learn to trust, and then later you can have these things back. That's the basic idea going on here, people of God. And it's not then a universal rule. Jesus says that explicitly. This is not a universal rule. We have this in Scripture. We have things that are general rules. We have things that are universal rules. So this is in the context of preachers being sent out. What's another universal versus general rule for preachers? Well, what's a universal rule for preacher? We quoted even this morning from 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word in season and out of season." That's universal. It doesn't matter if the people want to hear it, if the people don't want to hear it. It doesn't matter if you're young, if you're old. It doesn't matter if you're being persecuted or if you're free to speak. Preach the word in season, out of season. That's universal. Always do that. But there's a specific commission here with regards to how they are to be provided for. And we see other general rules there concerning the preaching of the word. The Apostle Paul, for example, will speak about how he has the right to be supported He has the right to ask for support from the churches. But at one point, he tells Corinth that though he has that right among them, so that he might not give them any stumbling block, he didn't exercise that right. He did not ask them to support him. And so when he was in Corinth, he had support from other areas. And so this is a general rule. A preacher doesn't need to demand that he is always supported. And we see this still today in the missionary setting, especially, right? A missionary is often supported not by the people he's preaching to who are hearing the word for perhaps the very first time. A missionary is supported by others. We have this even same kind of system today, right? There are universal rules, preach the word, and then there are general rules regarding other things. And so there is a general time-specific rule here. Go forth without any of this protection and learn the lesson of trust. But still, be bold to preach. That universal rule, there was no getting around it. And so we come to our third point, the ambassador's message, because they do go and they do preach. And verse 12 says, they proclaimed that people should repent. They proclaimed that people should repent. This is the central message of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the very heart of what we must hear and what we must proclaim to others. Repent and believe. The kingdom is here. So again, there is something specific here. They're saying the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. It's before you. It's coming in this person, Jesus Christ. Whereas as now we say the kingdom has come. He has died on the cross. But that word of repentance is unchanged. Repent and believe. But there's a lot of people that don't like to hear the word of repentance. I mean, it's especially clear in the culture we live in now. I mean, the idol of personal choice, right? It's true generally across history. It's particularly true now of the time we live in. Don't ask anyone to repent. That's the only thing anyone should ever repent for, is asking other people to repent. But this is at the very heart of what the apostles are to teach. This was at the heart of the gospel ministry, the good news ministry of Jesus. The bad news is you are a sinner, you must repent. The good news is Jesus is here. The good news is he did die on the cross for sins. And so they go and they preach repentance. To confirm this, they do their specific commission, the authority they've been given. They do cast out demons. They do heal. And how is this received? Well, there will be some who do not receive it, Jesus says. And when that happens, shake the dust off your feet. What does a Jew think when a Jew sees that? I'm going to read a quote from commentator William Lane. It was the custom of pious Jews who had traveled outside of Israel to remove carefully from their feet and clothing all dust of the alien lands in which they had traveled. By this action, they disassociated themselves from the pollution of those lands and their ultimate judgment. What are these apostles doing as they go throughout Galilee, preaching primarily to Jews, and when the message of repentance is not heard, they shake the dust from their feet? And the implication is, do this symbolically, do this visibly. Go into the middle of the town square and do this in the place where there is no repentance and then leave. How is a Jew going to receive that? What did you just do? You're a Jew, you're speaking to me, another Jew, and you're saying that I'm in an alien land that needs judgment? You just declared me to be a Gentile. This is surely an act which shows there is a need to hear. And when you do not hear, there is judgment. Again, Matthew 10:14 makes this explicit. Anyone will not receive you, will not listen to you, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. This is something that no Jew would miss. This was something that no Jew would not be offended by. But it's making clear. You see, it's ultimately an act of love, because when the time comes, if you have not looked to this Jesus Christ who is the Messiah, then you are no longer Israel. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9. Not all Israel is of Israel. If you reject this Savior, you are no longer Israel. And so I must shake the dust from my feet and declare you to be a Gentile unbeliever. Let us also tie this together with a thought from this morning. You know, what does it mean to take pleasure in discipline, something which requires some explanation? Well, we can imagine it this way. The one who has been disciplined should ultimately take pleasure in it, right? The child who has been disciplined by his parents should eventually come to that point where he says, "Thank you for disciplining me." And so we could imagine that such a symbolic act might have woken up some of these sitting Jews. And we could imagine, Scripture does not tell us this, but 4 years later, or whenever Peter was in Jerusalem again, a man from one of these Galilean towns comes up to him and says, "Do you remember when you were going out two by two?" And by the way, probably, you know, the disciples are always listed in pairs. This was probably the pairs that they went out in. "You remember when you went out two by two, and when you shook the dust, when we didn't listen to your call to repentance and to follow Jesus with the kingdom coming with him? You remember when you did that? We hated you for that. But thank you. I needed that. I needed to be shown that without Jesus, I am nothing more than Sodom and Gomorrah and a sinner. Thank you. Thank you for shaking the dust from your feet to show me my stubborn sin." So, people of God, how do we apply this one exactly today? That is not easy. Maybe the simplest way to say it is do not cast pearls before swine. I mean, if we shook the dust off our feet nowadays, people would just look at us like, what? I don't know what that means. Is there a way that we can communicate in love that to reject the good news of the gospel is a serious thing? That's going to be different for different people. But think about that. Think about how you can do that. Think about how you can do that for this person that you know and that person that you know. It might be two different ways. And it's probably not going to be shaking the dust off of your feet for anybody. Not nowadays. But if we can find a way to even give a visible message of the severity of judgment which comes from rejecting the call to repentance and believe in Jesus Christ, may we do so wisely and prayerfully. And may we ourselves, people of God, never be cold to the true preaching of the word. May we never be cold to the clear declarations of our need as sinners and of the beauty of Jesus as Savior, which the Scriptures speak to us in so many ways, even in this very way, right here before us this evening. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There is life in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make clear to us how we might go forth in this day and age, how we might speak to those who we know, even those who we don't know well, when the opportunity comes. Give us these opportunities. Teach us to think about ways we can declare you clearly in a day and age when no one wants to think about repentance at all. And make us to think of these things for our own hearts as well. Make us to be warm to the gospel, to all of the gospel, to the need for repentance, to the beauty of our Savior. So we pray in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. People of God, song number 418. Let us stand together and sing verses 1 to 3 of 418.
Bring this nation to
People of God, we come now to office bearer installation. If you would turn in forms and prayers to page 80. Page 80. The ordination, the installation of elders and deacons. Congregation of Jesus Christ, again, this is page 80. The council has made known to you the names of our brother, Chuck Billy, here present, who was chosen to the office of deacon in this church. We have indicated their belief in our confessions by their agreement with the form of subscription. Since there are no lawful objections, we shall proceed to the ordination in the name of the Lord. Let us listen to what the Word of God teaches regarding these offices. And here we move to the office of deacon, which is the first full paragraph on page 81. The office of deacon is based upon the love and concern of Christ for his own. This concern is so great that he considers what is done to one of the least of his brothers as done to him. In this way, our Lord identifies the needy as his representatives in our expression of sympathy and benevolent service on earth. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. According to Acts 6, the apostles themselves in the beginning ministered to the needy, but afterward being overburdened with this service to the extent that some were neglected, certain men were chosen to whom they committed the special responsibility of exercising this ministry, leaving the apostles greater opportunity to continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. Since that time, the church has recognized this service as a distinct office. The work of the deacons consists in the faithful and diligent gathering of the offerings which God's people in gratitude make to their Lord, in the prevention of poverty, in the humble and cheerful distribution of gifts according to the need, and in the relief of the distressed, both with kind deeds and with words of comfort and encouragement from Scripture. To fill such sacred office worthily, the deacons as well as the elders should set an example of godliness in their personal life, in their home life, and in their relations with their fellow men, thus conducting themselves as worthy representatives of Christ's loving care and faithfully ministering in his name to those who are the beloved of God, and they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. At this time, I'll ask Chuck Billy to stand. Brother, in order that the church may hear that you are willing to take your respective office upon you, please answer the following questions. Do you feel in your heart that you are lawfully called by God's church and therefore by God himself to your respective holy office of deacon? Do you believe in the Old and New Testaments to be the only word of God and the doctrinal standards of this church to be in harmony with them? Having heard the description of the purpose and requirements of your office, do you promise to fulfill this office faithfully by the grace of God, that you as a deacon would do this in the administration and service to the poor? Fourthly, do you promise to walk in all godliness and to submit to the government of the church in all things pertaining to your office? May the Almighty God and Father fill you with all his grace that you may faithfully and fruitfully discharge this office of deacon. I charge you then, Deacon Chuck Billy, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be diligent in receiving the gifts of God's people, wise and cheerful in the distribution of the same, and sympathetic and self-denying in the ministry of Christian mercy. I charge you, beloved Christians, to receive this brother as the servant of God, to sustain him with your daily prayers, that you would provide this deacon generally with the necessary gifts for the needy, remembering that insomuch as you do it to the least of these his children, you do it to him. May God give us to see in the ministry of the elders and in the service of the deacons the supremacy of Christ and his care and love. Being so engaged now, you will receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. People of God, let us then come in a word of prayer on these things. Lord our God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have been pleased for the better edification of your church to ordain Chuck Billy as one to this office of deacon for which he is well suited. We thank you for your providence in this, that you have provided him for this need, and that you promise to endow your people with your Spirit. And we ask that you would provide Chuck more and more with the gifts necessary for his service, with the proper discretion, benevolence, sympathy, self-denial, and that he would acquit himself well in this service. We pray that you would grant especially your divine grace to us, your people, over whom Chuck has this particular service and calling. We pray that you would make us to be gracious people then, that there would be a heart on the whole to provide for the needy and to help Chuck Billy in his particular service. We pray this that your name may be magnified, that your kingdom may be advanced. And so we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is time now for that gathering of those gifts, those offerings. This evening, that's for the general fund. Following that, the benediction and the doxology 563. You would stand, if able, let us hear the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.